The Bible says Moses declared the feasts of the Lord. And I could stop right there and talk a bit this morning. Life since sin into the world has been difficult and hard. There have been mountains to cross over and rivers to ford and trials and obstacles to surmount. And there has been always before us God's exacting and perfect law. Moses was the lawgiver to Israel, but the Bible says he declared also the feasts of the Lord. This is music added to the legalities of lawgiving. There was something to enjoy as well as something to do. And ladies and gentlemen, I wouldn't want a religion that didn't set some sweetmeats on the table sometime. I like to tell people that when you give your heart to Christ in this wonderful truth, you don't have to wait to get to heaven to begin to enjoy life. It starts here. Great peace have they that love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. As a matter of fact, when I read of some of the trials that people have to bear, I wonder how on earth they make it without hope and trust and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. How could one go through some of the tragedies that befall men and women without their hands in the hand of our Lord? Well, I am telling you today that even in ancient Israel, with all the things for which they were responsible, the Bible says that Moses declared the feasts of the Lord unto them. Now, as you read about these various feasts in the Bible, there are many. But the last one of the Jewish calendar year was called the Feast of Tabernacles. It lasted about a week. It came in the seventh month on the 15th day, and the first and final days of the feast were ceremonial Sabbaths, very special days. It rings a bell with some of you that there was another very important service during the seventh month on the 10th day, and that was the Day of Atonement, isn't that right? Jewish men were required to go to Palestine several times a year to attend these various feasts. But this last one was, in a very special sense, supposed to be a feast of rejoicing and of relief. And so we are told, not only did men go, but large numbers of women and children prepared to attend the Feast of Tabernacles. They wanted to be there. For it was a time of joy and rejoicing for Israel. It began and was a feast of convocation. That means an assembly of God's people for deliberation and worship. And we ought to remember that, for the Bible says the Sabbath is an holy convocation. It is a holy day, not a holiday. It is not a day when one should stay in bed and relax and say, I'm resting. It is a day of convocation. It is a day for assembly. It is a day when God joins in the fellowship of saints. It is a day when men and women strike out against selfishness by communing one with the other and with the Lord. And holy convocation. And the Feast of Tabernacles was that. If you've ever done this, you know what I mean. You can strike a match and the flame rises about that high. But if you strike another match and put it with it, the flame goes higher. United flames rise higher. There is power in fellowship. And there is something wonderful about going in your closet and all by yourself praying to God. But there's also a blessed privilege to be able to pray together and to listen to others pray. The Feast of Tabernacles was both commemorative and typical. On the first day of the feast, the people were out of their houses and they had to dwell in booths for the whole week. Now, these booths were made of small sticks that were put up sort of teepee fashion and covered with the palm branches and with willow branches, little outdoor booths that families had to move into and stay for a while. Why? It was both typical and commemorative, as I have said, and it was to remind Israel of their wilderness wandering. When they lived in portable housing and moved from place to place, they were to remember this. And Leviticus 23:43 says that your generation may know, not only by word of mouth, But by this ocular tradition, the children of Israel were to keep in mind the mighty and strong arm of God that had delivered them and their fathers from bondage and had brought them to the land of milk and honey. On the final day of the feast, this was a big, big day. Not only because of the various ceremonies, but because it was the day when they would return to their homes. Our subject this morning, home at last. After the wandering and after the living in the booths, that last day they looked forward to, for they had become weary of booth life with all its inconvenience, and now they were ready to return home. These booths were not very finely fashioned, as you might realize. They were just these little small cubbies, cabinet size, where a man and his family came in and literally camped. If they'd had sleeping bags, it would have reminded you of what people do here in the state of Washington. They had doors but no windows, just a rude opening, usually towards Jerusalem, offering rather poor privacy even for women. It was a time of great inconvenience, but it also reminded them of this, that God is our sufficiency. And it pointed out the difference between desire and need. So many of us are slaves to our desires. God didn't promise to give us everything we want, but he did promise to take care of our needs, and there's a difference, you see. Now, this booth was not as pretty as the fair house in the city, but it kept out the dew and it kept off the sun. And in that sense, it served the same purpose as the wonderfully roofed and sealed homes that they had left. It was God's way of saying to them, as David put it, "The Lord is thy keeper. The sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night." It also was commodious in that it helped the people to remember the past, the present, and to think of things to come. And I want to tell you something today. It is good for us who are comfortable today and rather well off, who are making more money than we ever made in all of our lives before. It is good for us sometimes to look back and see how the Lord has led us. For we are told we have nothing to fear for the future except we forget God's leadings in the past. Would you say amen out there? Now, if you were born with a silver spoon in your mouth and you've never lived roughly, then you ought to remember how mom and dad had to come along hard. And if they were born with silver spoons in their mouths, you ought to keep going back until you reach people like the Whitmans. I went out to the monument yesterday. And think of the sacrifices they suffered so that you might live as you do today. It is important for us not to forget. And the truth is, without some hardness, we don't really get to know about the wonderful provisions of God and how he is able to take care of his people and how concerned he is about his people. It's good for us to remember when we had nothing sometimes. And not only that, it's good to remember when we were nothing. You know, the Bible says we ought to remember the pit from which we were digged. Sometimes we get so high and mighty and holy that we begin to scorn others and turn up our noses and criticize. Isn't that right? And we become unkind. Instead of being like Jesus, we become unkind to one another. And we feel this holier-than-thou attitude. And whenever a man makes a mistake, instead of lending him a hand, we put our foot on him. And that is not the way Christ wants his people to be. And so he says, sometimes when you get the feeling that way, stop and remember the pit from which you were dead. Not only when you had nothing, but when you were nothing. It's good for the conscience and it's good for the body. These booths did something else. They taught Israel not to trust in material things, but rather to understand that all of these things were transitory. My Bible worker used to say, you got to wear this world like a loose garment. For whatever takes preeminence in your life is your God. Whatever you love most is your God. And it could be a home or a car or property or a farm or a herd. It could be most anything, but whatever is number one in your life is your God. We've got to learn to wear this world like a loose garment. Or you've heard the stories of people who ran out of flaming infernos and remembered their money and went back in to perish. I knew a woman personally some time ago. A gas truck began to catch on fire right in front of her house. And about 8 or 10 homes were burned up in that block as this gasoline raged out of control. Firemen's hoses wouldn't help. For gas floats on water, and all it did was to wash the flames down the street to start other homes a-burning. And there was a woman who got outside and remembered that in a fruit jar in her home she had some money she'd been saving. She went back in to get it and died. I've had the privilege of being in the area of Pompeii, where Mount Vesuvius erupted so long ago and buried so many people and homes under the hot ash and lava of that eruption. And you know what they did? The bodies consumed and disintegrated and faded away. But because the lava and the hot ashes had solidified around those bodies, after they faded away, they left hollows in the very shapes of the people who had perished. And so as the folk began to dig and to discover these hollows left by disintegrated bodies, they filled them up with plaster and then dug them out. And as they had dug them out, the plasters really were replicas of those bodies in minute detail. You can see the noses and the mouths and everything except the hair. And they found such bodies that were grasping golden coins. Many people lived through that eruption, but many died who might have lived. And I think they did what this woman did. They went back for precious things and were lost. Jesus said to his disciples, when you get ready to flee from Jerusalem, don't even go into your house to get your stuff. And it is amazing to me that the Authorized Version uses the word stuff. It's interesting, because a lot of folks are going to hell because of stuff. And God says, don't even go back to get your stuff. The booths told the children of Israel that you're just pilgrims here. Even though you've got a permanent home, you must keep the attitude of being a sojourner. You're a pilgrim. This world is not your home. Like Abraham, your father, you're looking for a better country, a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And if we could get the pilgrim attitude as we pass through Walla Walla or wherever we come from, if we could keep the pilgrim attitude, then we would keep our priorities in order and our affections in line. And we would never give inordinate attention to anything that is of a temporal nature. We would concentrate more on eternal things if we understood that we were pilgrims. Now, the booths were for pilgrims and not permanent residents. And it's important for us to keep that in mind, my beloved friends. This world offers to the Christian a temporary accommodation, time and space in which to develop a character that Christ can carry to heaven. That's what this world affords. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me. There's nothing wrong with owning a lovely home. I'm not saying there is. The problem is, if that home becomes more important to you than paying tithe and honoring the Lord, then your home becomes a sin. There's nothing wrong with owning a large car, as long as it does not transcend God in your affections and become more important than coming to church. If it makes you proud, and if it makes you feel that you are superior to your brothers and sisters because they don't have it, then it becomes a sin to you. The sin is not in things, it's in people. And we have to keep this pilgrim attitude, lest we allow material things to rise too high in our affections. That's why the Lord sends problems to us. And some of us have some problems to talk about, isn't that right? And some trials to talk about. Ellen White says that earth's discomfort is to give us a zest for heaven. There is a song that is sung today in religious radio stations, and I don't know the words, but it goes on to say, would you cherish hope if you'd never known despair? And then it answers, I don't think so. I don't think so. Would you enjoy or appreciate guiding hands if you'd never been lost? I don't think so. You don't even appreciate food unless you've been hungry. Isn't that right? So God allows trials and tribulations to come in order to mold and shape our characters. For a Christian must go through the fire. A Christian must pass through Gethsemane and on to Calvary before they can be glorified with the Lord. It's God's plan. I read that over in Africa, there's a broad and swift river, but it's not very deep. And the natives have never built a bridge across it, and yet they must cross that river often. And so I read that in order for them to go across the river, because of the swift water, they keep a pile of logs piled on the bank. And when a man is ready to go across, he reaches down and picks up a heavy load. And then he wades out into the stream and begins fording that river. If he didn't have that heavy load on his shoulder, he'd be swept away. And you know, life is something like that. Sometimes in order to keep us from being swept away by the world, God allows a heavy load on our shoulders. For some of us never get on our knees until the load is heavy. Some of us never look up until we're flat on our backs. We have to come to a desperate place before we even think about prayer. And so God allows it, not because he is a sadist, but because he wants to help us to have characters fitted for his kingdom. He wants the gold refined, and fire is necessary in order to refine gold and consume dross. And so God, in love, allows it. The Feast of Tabernacle was typical of the final consummation of the entire plan of salvation. That's why it came as the last feast of the year. It comprehended the reality and the joy of deliverance from sin. It reminded them of slavery in Egypt and then deliverance and how they came out. And even though they dwelt in these booths, booths with God are more important than mansions with the devil. And some of us need to understand that too. Soup and crackers beat going to hell, isn't that right? And I'd rather worship the Lord in spirit and truth under a tree than to serve the devil in a cathedral. God doesn't want our values so mixed up that we misunderstand his purposes. And so sometimes he keeps us lean and he takes away the fat in order that we might understand what is really valuable in life. At the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, all the harvests were in, of the vine and of the field and of the olive grove. It was a time of great rejoicing. It was a time when men and women shared all they had with those who had not. It was a time when the offerings were made and the people feasted and rejoiced and rehearsed the story of how God had brought them to freedom. And I want to say here, beloved, it's not a sin to be happy as a Christian. It's strange that I should put it that way to some of you, I suppose, but I thought I should. There's nothing wrong with rejoicing. Some people think that a long face indicates a pious heart. Not necessarily so. And some people think in order to appear holy, their chins have to drag the ground and they have to moan and whine all the time and affect some kind of pathetic approach to others. I want you to understand this morning that the happiest people on earth ought to be people who know that Christ is their God. Ought to be Christians. We ought to laugh. Jesus smiled easily, Mrs. White said. He loved little children, and he was attractive because of this glow, and people loved to be around him. God wants his church members like that today. And Mrs. White says he's dishonored when we're not that way. Because we give a false representation of what the truth is. There are people out there now who would love to be Adventists, but they think it's tough. And one reason they think it's tough is they see us. And they figure, if that religion treats them like that, I don't want any part of it. I think we are hurting the program of evangelism when we are that way. As a matter of fact, if you read concerning the Feast of Tabernacles, God said, thou shalt rejoice. He didn't say, I suggest that you rejoice. It is an imperative. It is a command. God says, look, you be happy. And I say that to the church this morning. I don't know of any souls that have ever been won to the truth through complaining and groaning and whining and belly aching. I believe we ought to show the benefits of salvation in our lives. People ought to look at us and see that there's something about the truth that does something special for us, and it does. I don't know you folk very well, but I know a lot of people. The Lord's even let me baptize a lot of folks. And I tell you, they were nothing until they became Christian. After that, they became educated. They became doctors. We owe so much to the truth. Isn't that right? Some of them didn't have anything. As soon as they were in the church, they began to prosper. Well, that's what it should be. Isn't that right? Well, God made prosperity a mark of his presence in Israel so that heathen would know that he was amongst his people. God doesn't mind you having things, as long as you don't put things ahead of him. And so I want to repeat one more time, there is nothing wrong with being happy. Christians ought to practice being happy. It was a joy for them to know that God was their God and that they had been delivered from bondage. And some of us will experience this joy when we've really come out of the world and when we've really become pilgrims for Christ, looking for that better country whose builder and maker is God. On the first day, they left their homes and they entered into this holy convocation. They dwelt as strangers and pilgrims in their own towns. And you know, it's good to keep in mind that you're a pilgrim. I mentioned to you the other day how God gave me the victory over cigarette smoking, and I've actually come to the place that cigarette smoke just makes me sick, and because it does, it irritates me for people to smoke around me. I'm so glad that now at least you can sit on a plane in a certain spot and you don't have to worry too much about folk blowing it in your face. But just coming out here, I had a layover over in Mrs. Larson's town of Boise, Idaho, you know. And I went in and sat down to wait on the plane. And I was enjoying myself sitting there reading when a man plopped down and lit his cigarette. And I think the devil arranges it, because it seems that no matter where I'm sitting, the smoke always blows toward me. And the first thing you know, I'm almost choking, and it's having that effect on me. And I looked up from my reading to see what was going on, and there he sat blowing it, and here it comes my way. And the first thing that happens to you, you feel the pangs of disgust, you know. But then it occurred to me, I'm a pilgrim. He's at home. And a man ought to be able to do as he pleases at home, isn't that right? If anybody's to be inconvenienced, it's the sojourner. This is his territory. Heaven is my home, and when I get up there, there won't be any cigarette smoke burning my nostrils. But down here, this man's at home. That's what he's supposed to do. If he ever becomes a sojourner and a pilgrim for Christ, then he will pull out of that evil habit, that debasing and debauching and degenerative habit, and he'll understand how I felt sitting there with him. They left their homes, they left their comforts, they also left their occupations. And during this week, they didn't make any money, but they were still full of joy. It simply is God's way of saying, as he said to us in the book of Luke chapter 21, take heed to yourselves, lest at any time you become overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and the cares of this life. Some of us are so busy making a living that we're dying. And we are so concerned over things that we're all entangled. This Feast of Tabernacles gave them a chance to disentangle themselves so that they could understand the difference between mansions on high and split-level homes in Walla Walla. They were to understand the difference between streets of gold and a bank account, because all of that's going to be left down here when Jesus comes. Every seventh year, the Feast of Tabernacles took on a little different aspect. It was the solemnity of the year of release that came to the Feast of Tabernacles, and at that time, all their debts were forgiven, and they were released of all responsibilities that they could not take care of, showing what God is going to do in his absolution of his people, and in the complete and final redemption which he has promised. Now, the new year began in autumn. The Jews had a theory that creation began in the fall of the year. Now, I don't know where they got that, but it was their idea. The reason they felt that way was that when God created man, the trees were laden with fruit and with olives and with everything man needed, like harvest time. And so they associated the fall of the year with the creation. Autumn then began the new year for the Jews. Now, I know that many of you understand that this was the seventh month, and how then could it be the new year? Well, they also had what they call the sacred year, and it began in the spring. So the Feast of Tabernacles came in the seventh month of the sacred year, but for the Jew, it was the new year. It was the civil year, which began in autumn. And in the seventh month came this marvelous experience to which they looked forward for such a long time. There are many people who believe that Christ was born at this time. And the reason is because of the symbolism. The people left their homes and dwelt in booths and tabernacled out there in the streets and in the parks and in the byways for a week. And they associate that with John 1 and verse 14, which says, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Christ left his home and came down to earth and tabernacled amongst us as a sojourner from his beautiful home." Well, that's just a good thought that many scholars have. Frankly, I believe that Christ was born in autumn. I certainly do not believe he was born on the 25th of December. I don't think that's very important anyhow. The important thing is the incarnation of Christ was foreshadowed in the Feast of Tabernacles. That's why on the day we call Palm Sunday, the people ripped down the branches, the very branches they used during the Feast of Tabernacles, and spread them out before Christ. They were premature. Just as the spring of the year comes too soon for the Feast of Tabernacles. For Christ had said, "Yet a little while, I am with you." It was during the Feast of Tabernacles that Solomon's temple was dedicated. It was also during this feast of the year that the wall was restored after the captivity and first celebrated, according to Nehemiah chapter 7. The rabbis added another little touch to the Feast of Tabernacles, and that was that the temple should be illuminated in every corner and in every aspect. This was to symbolize the pillar of fire that had been such a friend and comfort to the Jews in their wilderness wandering. While Christ was on earth, he attended the Feast of Tabernacles ceremonies at Jerusalem. He was there on the final day, the day when the people would complete the water ceremony and then return to their homes. And as you read it in Desire of Ages, it's really a very thrilling thing to think of the very great burden which Christ carried for those who had learned to put more stock in the ritual than in reality. During the Feast of Tabernacles, it was required that the law of Moses be read before the entire camp of Israel, including visitors and proselytes. Everybody had to hear it. Now, ladies and gentlemen, Moses gave the law of God, and he also gave what we call the law of Moses, written in a book, which was the gospel. Law and gospel. For the law of Moses pre-shadowed Christ, the gospel. It told the Jews that the innocent will come and die for the guilty. So they had to hear the gospel at this time. By the time of Christ, they had come to trust more in the type than in the antitype. More in the shadow than in the substance. And Christ, the fulfillment of those types, was right there celebrating with them on the final day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, it is a very impressive ceremony described in Desire of Ages. As the people shout, "Hosanna in the highest," And after this, they approached two silver basins. And there are pipes in the bottoms of these basins. And they begin to pour the water into one and wine into the other. Both symbolic. I don't have time to go into it. And the water and the wine commingled in the pipes and flowed back to the Kedron. You can just imagine, as Mrs. White paints the picture, these people, dusty and tired, have not bathed as they would like. You know how it is when you're camping away from home. They had not enjoyed the comforts of home, the conveniences of home. By this time, even though it has been a great and a high experience with the Lord, they are ready to get through it all and go back in. And they are thirsty and the sun is boiling down upon them. And they stand now watching the final aspects of the service as the water is being poured out. And as those people look and see the crystal stream flowing from the water jars into the silver basins, I can imagine everyone standing there was just wishing he could rush up there and drink some of that water out of his hands. And Christ was in that crowd. And suddenly understanding the blindness of the people, that they could not see reality for watching shadows, he burst forward and bolted up the steps, turned his back on the priests, and raised his hand towards heaven and shouted to that crowd, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." Christ was now giving the water of life, which this water poured in the silver basin only typified. And the people were mad because he did it and ready to kill him. He had spoiled their holiday. And you know, Jesus still spoils their holidays. Christmas, supposed to be a time when we commemorate the birth of our Savior, the opening of salvation to all men everywhere. But instead, it's a time for presents and trees and eggnog and parties and dances and all kinds of things. And Christ is in difficulty if he invades our holiday, Easter. Supposed to be a time when we commemorate the resurrection of our Lord. For if Christ be not risen, then our religion is all vain. But instead, it has become a time for the new dress and the new hat and for eggs and for rabbits and for chicks. And Christ is in difficulty if he interferes with our holiday. And so they were ready to kill him. And the whole day was intended to point to Jesus as the water of life, as the end toward which we move. It was commemorative of their journey from Egypt, of their deliverance from slavery, and also it was to be a time of great thanksgiving. I've already mentioned to you that there were two feasts that came in the seventh month. The Feast of Trumpets, which heralded the Day of Atonement. The trumpets were blown, and then there followed the Day of Atonement. The trumpets actually are analogous to the first angel's message. The trumpets were blown in warning. They were blown to herald judgment. And that's what the first angel's message was about. Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. Turn away from worshiping man and worship him who made the sea and the fountains of waters. The first angel's message, typified by the blowing of the trumpets. And then, of course, the Day of Atonement followed on the 10th day, the Day of Judgment. A day when angels in heaven trembled, according to the spirit of prophecy. Trembled. The priests were fearful and solemn. The high priest knew that were he not clear before God, he could walk into the most holy and to his eternal doom. A very solemn day. Now that simply typifies what is going on right now and has gone on since 1844. And yet how frivolous God's people can be. Angels are trembling and we are just going along having a big time. So often thoughtless. No wonder Ellen White says when angels look at us, they are amazed. They can't figure us out. They know the solemnity of the judgment. They know how soon the end will come. They don't know the exact day, but they know time is winding up. They know the prophecies. They understand what's going on in heaven. They know that the books are almost finished. And they look at us, and we are so lackadaisical and careless, and we plop down and watch television by the hour, and they are amazed. They can't believe that humans can act like that. They are amazed. Now, after the Day of Atonement ended on the 10th day, just 5 days later came the Feast of Tabernacles. Ladies and gentlemen, soon after the end of the judgment comes the appearance of our Lord, and we're going home. When the judgment is finished, when the judgment is over, the harvest is gathered. And Matthew chapter 13 says, the harvest is the end of the world. The angels are the reapers. And though the wheat and tares have grown together, they will be separated at this time. Christ said, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his works have been. It's almost over, beloved. It's almost time for us to leave our land of sojourn and go home. It's almost time for the Lord to come. The judgment is almost over, and very soon thereafter comes the Feast of Tabernacles, the return home. Just 5 days after the Day of Atonement, it came. Christ will leave the most holy place soon. He will throw down the censer of mediation. He will take off his mediatorial garments of high priest and put on the regal garments of King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And when he walks out from between God and man, John the Revelator says, no man can enter the temple until the ministry of the seven angels with the seven plagues is fulfilled. No man can enter the temple, and that temple is in heaven. Who could go anyhow? Oh, the Lord says that if any man sins, he's got an advocate with the Father. And then the Lord says, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. We may by faith get on our knees and go into the very presence of God in the temple in glory. We can do that this morning right here in Walla Walla. And everybody who prays with faith enters the presence of God. That's the great miracle and blessing of prayer. That we are ushered by faith into the temple. But when Christ finishes his ministry and the judgment is closed, he walks out and nobody can get into the temple. That's what the Bible says. It means, therefore, that if you've got some praying to do, folks, you better do it now. If you plan to live right, you better do it now. If you plan to go to heaven, you better prepare now. For one day soon the decree will go forth, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still, for behold, I come quickly. And when Christ says that and moves out from between God and man, we will live without a mediator. That means saint and sinner will now be past praying time. And so this is a solemn moment approaching. The harvest will be ready. The wheat and the tares separated. Already decided who will be saved and who will be lost. And Jesus will come to gather his people. And he's going to take us home to heaven. And there we will gather down by the riverside, as the old spiritual says. We'll strike our tents and we will tabernacle with God, and God will tabernacle with us, home at last. I have a very good friend who writes gospel songs, and she wrote one that Del Delca has sung, and it says, home at last, the redeemed are home at last. See the lame come running. The lame come running. Isn't that wonderful? Home at last, the song goes on to say. See the lame come running, and the dumb sing a song of praise. The blind are out sightseeing. The old men stand in place around the great white throne of the King of Kings. They clap their hands till the heavens ring, singing hallelujah, home at last. The redeemed are home at last. Someone wrote a book called The Seven No Mores of Revelation. And I picked it, just a little thing, and I picked it up, and it went through some of the no mores. Actually, I can think of a lot more than seven. But it was a very comforting thing to read. John on the Isle of Patmos, because of his faith, sentenced to life imprisonment and hard labor on dreary Patmos Isle. John had heard that the other disciples were all put to death. In fact, he knew of the killing of Peter, and he knew of the killing of James with Herod's sword, the first one to die. And he knew that one after another, the apostles had fallen, and he actually came to the place he thought he was the only one left, and he's on an island, shut off from the church. He can't preach. Everything he loved was across the sea. And now, in his sadness, he's told to work every day at hard labor. But there was one day John didn't work for anybody. And tradition says that he escaped from the working crew and went around on the backside of the island and found a cave and decided to make communion with the Lord. And he simply wrote, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." That was the Sabbath, folks. John didn't work on the Sabbath. He went to pray and to study and to worship. And while he was there, God came down in vision and visited with John and gave him the mighty words of the revelation. And as John was there, he thought he was the last. And suddenly Christ appeared and said, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. You're not the last. I'm the last. The church is not entrusted to your hands. The church is in my hands. I walk among the candlesticks. And as long as I am alive, my church will be in good hands." And Christ said, "I am alive forevermore." So John, don't take this burden upon yourself. I am Alpha and Omega, in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And as God began to unfold the book of Revelation, John began to write. And as he wrote the history of our church in advance, all the way down to the coming of Christ. And when God began to show him those final scenes, John became ecstatic. Now, if God told me what was going to happen to me the first thing when I got to glory, I wonder what I'd write first. Do you know what John wrote first? He wrote, "There was no more sea." That was very important to him, because right now he's on an island out in the middle of the sea. And everything he loves is across that sea. He's separated from friends and loved ones and relatives and the church and everything he has lived for. There's a sea between him and that. But he sees the end coming and his God's people redeemed. And the first thing he wrote was, "There shall be no more sea." Never again anything to separate us from the things that we love. Down in a little country churchyard in Greensboro, North Carolina, my mother, who was a saint of God, rests in some red clay. And right beside her, my daddy. And I can't begin to tell you, those of you who have not gone through it, what it means to lose a loved one like that. A mother who prayed me through things when I wasn't even praying for myself. A mother who didn't give up when I had no sensibility, no thought of God's demand on my life. A mother that fasted and prayed and gave me to the Lord. She rests down there, and the sea of death separates us. And sometimes I'll put a moving picture of her on the screen and look at it. Sometimes I'll put a slide on the screen and look at it. Sometimes I'll open a photograph book and look at the picture. But when it comes to mother, the sea of death separates us. When Jesus comes, there shall be no more sea. For the Bible says that we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with those who have been raised from the dead. So shall we ever be with the Lord. I'm talking about reunion, folks. And if you've ever been away from home and looked forward to reunion, you've had only a taste of the joy that I mean, for this shall be eternal reunion. Then John said, "There shall be no more death." Now, I think you ought to say amen to that. Home at last. No more death. No more death. And you don't have to be an old man to die nowadays. Children die. Middle-aged people die. Death is feared around the circle of the globe. But we who have this blessed hope do not fear death as they do. And yet death to us is a bothersome nuisance. It separates friends and it brings heartache and grief. John says there shall be no more death. And I say hallelujah to that. I'm tired of funerals. I'm tired of going to funerals. When I was a pastor, like most pastors, it was my responsibility to preach a lot of funerals. But because I am not in that work right now, the people who come to me to preach funerals are folk to whom I'm very close. And the last four funerals that I've had to preach have been the funerals of my best friends. On December 26th of last year, a 50-year-old buddy of mine, whom I baptized, died of leukemia. I had to go preach his funeral. That's hard. And I'm tired of it, and I thank God that when we get home, there'll be no more death. And then he said, no more sorrow. And I think death brings sorrow, and disease and fear, all of these things breed sorrow. There shall be no more sorrow, neither crying. Aren't you glad you'll be through crying? Some of you mothers out there have wet your pillows at night, bathed them in tears, worrying about hard-headed young'uns. There'll be no more crying. No more crying, no more tears for any reason. And then it goes on to say, no more pain. No more pain, no more curse, no more night. But then there are others that I think of. No more eyeglasses. No more toothache. No more walking sticks. No more crutches. No more wheelchairs. No more crime. No more police departments. No more hospitals. No more war. No more nuclear bombs and the threat of annihilation. Therefore, no more fear. No more cancer. No more arthritis. No more lumbago. No more being slighted and pushed around. No more oppression. No more racism. No more discrimination. No more flies. No more gnats and mosquitoes. No more thorns. Hallelujah! Home at last. The redeemed are home at last. See the lame come a-running. Hear the dumb sing a song of praise. The blind are out sight seeing. The old folks stand in place. Around the great white throne of the King of Kings, they clap their hands till the heavens ring, singing, hallelujah, home at last. The redeemed are home at last. I had preached at the Philippine Union College in Manila. And what a marvelous people. They preach you to death over there. I had to preach 5 sermons a day. At 8:30 in the morning, I was preaching my 3rd sermon. And we had a great and wonderful week. And they told me, now, Pastor, tomorrow morning, Sunday, after the first week, we're going to have to leave and get to the airport at 5 a.m. For we are on our flight now to another one of the great islands. Well, I woke up quite early, around 4 o'clock, and got showered and shaved, trying to be quiet, doing my best not to disturb my hosts. And finally, as the car was to pick me up at 5 o'clock, I eased through the hallway into the living room. And without cutting on a light, lest I wake up everybody, I simply opened the door and stepped out into the darkness. And when I did, I couldn't see anything. And all of a sudden, to my amazement, I heard music. Music all around me. As my eyes became accustomed to the darkness, I could see those students, co-eds, and young men who attended that college there standing in a large circle around the front of that home, and they were singing our theme song. And how beautiful it was. And in a little while, as they sang, and as my eyes became more accustomed, I could see that their hair was still tied up, and the bandanas were on, and they had on, in some cases, house coats over their pajamas. But there they were, singing. Singing of the blessed hope. The car came, and reluctantly even I got in it. And we began to drive along that curved road that leads toward the gate of the campus. And as we were driving along, all along that curved drive, the students were standing and waving and singing. When suddenly a young lady burst out of the ranks, and she ran up to the car and ran alongside of it, speaking to the driver in Tagalog, and he stopped. And then she reached over his shoulder and into the back seat, and she had something in her hand for me, and I opened my hands and took it, and there was a lei made of seashells, and over there those leis represent love and welcome and all those things, and a little note. And the driver took off. I don't even know who she was. I couldn't even see her face clearly. And when I got to the airport where I could read, I opened that note, and all it said was, "I'll meet you in heaven." I'm looking forward to it, folks. And you know, we can make a covenant here today that we'll meet in heaven. It's not presumptuous to do so. A way has been made. The devil is already our beaten foe, and he knows it. We can make a decision here today that we are going to meet in God's kingdom by his grace. Yesterday, some people who obviously have reached the sunset years shook my hand and said, "Pastor, if we don't meet again down here, let's meet in heaven." My brother's wife died of cancer. Cancer that turned her as black as this Bible. Emaciated, just skin covering bones in those final days. My wife and I went to the hospital to see her. She had been a very charming woman, a registered nurse, a fine Christian. I baptized her. And there in that hospital, a sight so pathetic I hated to look, but we stayed there for about 3 hours talking about the goodness of the Lord. And she was dying, and she knew it. And as my wife and I started out of the room, she raised herself up in that bed and reached out those bony hands and took a hold of us. And with a look I shall never forget as long as I live, she said, "Now listen, you two, if I don't see you anymore down here, I'm going to look for you at God's throne. Do you hear me?" she said. You can't fake that, folks. Not at a time like that. Oh, we can put up our facades and we can play the hypocrite. But when we come down to press a dying pillow, it's got to be for real. By God's grace, I want to meet her. And I want to meet you. Don't you want to be there? Would you bow your heads and close your eyes, please? Oh, precious Lord, thank you for this privilege we've had here and for these wonderful people who love your word so to get up early in the morning to come out. And Lord, we've been traveling along this highway a long time. We are pilgrims and sojourners. We've had to cry sometimes. We've been in pain sometimes. We've suffered sometimes. We've been abused sometimes. We've been misunderstood sometimes. Been mistreated sometimes. But a better day is coming. We believe your promises, Lord, and we know the end is near. And you're going to gather your people home. And by the grace that is in Christ Jesus and through his shed blood, and his resurrected life and ministry, we want to go home with you when you come. Don't leave us down here, dear Lord, but take us home. Lord, I don't know our people. We come to minister primarily to the church members, but could there be someone here who needs to make a decision this morning to join your church and to walk with Jesus? In order that we might be together in the kingdom. Is there a backslider here who needs to come back home? In order that we might be together in thy kingdom. We feel impressed to open the doors of this church, but we don't know, only thou knowest. If there is such a person, speak to his heart now. And while our heads are bowed, beloved, and our eyes are closed, and while we are still in prayer, I want to know, is there anybody here who is lost right now? But you want to accept the grace of Christ and be saved. Now, this is no general appeal. I'm not talking to those who are solidly in the church. But could there be anybody who came out this morning who wants to take his stand with God's remnant people? Now, if so, I want you to stand up right now. If there's a backslider who needs to come home, God bless you, sister. We see you over there. Is there someone else? Just keep your head bowed. You don't have to look around. Is there a backslider that needs to come home to Jesus? Get right with God. You've been too tied up with this world. You need to get it right. How about it, young people? Is God speaking to you? If so, just stand up and make a demonstration and let heaven know that you plan to be ready when Jesus comes. God bless you, young man. God knows why you stood. Pastor, would you stand with me and take note of these who stand, please? In a moment, we're going to conclude our prayer. Before we do, is there someone else? You're not right. You want to get right today in this service. And then, with hope and confidence in Christ, you want to say, Pastor, I'll meet you in heaven. I'm going to pray for you, and you pray for us. Is there someone else? Even as we continue in prayer, because my time is very limited, we've got to leave almost immediately for the airport. But even as we continue in prayer, if you feel impressed to stand and make your decision known to heaven, I want you to do it. Lord, we thank you for whatever has been accomplished this weekend in your name. To God be the glory. And may my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth if I should take credit for what God has done. Thanks be to God who has given us a lift, who has confirmed our faith and moved us, Godward. Oh, blessed Lord, these people are precious to thee and precious to me. Have mercy upon them. Remember the two who stood. You know why, Lord. Have mercy upon anyone else who should have and didn't. Oh, blessed Jesus. We are lost, and there's nothing we can do about it. But thou art our Savior, and we claim the merits of Christ and the righteousness of Jesus. We offer nothing of ourselves. We ask to be covered with thy light and washed in thy blood, kept by thy power. And we ask today in faith that thou wouldst save us when thou shalt come, when you shall come riding down the skies in triumph, and the trumpet shall sound, and thou shalt shout to the elements, when thou shalt say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth, when that blood-washed army of all ages shall mount the skies forever to be with the Lord. Grant that all of us here might be in that number that shall be saved. And throughout the rolling eons of the coming future, we will ascribe all glory to thee, because we ask it all in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette in order to make it available on CD. International copyright, American Cassette Ministries. To order additional CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. You can trust it. There is no compromise here. Waiting to serve you, this is American Cassette Ministries, where we've been maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages since 1975. Your testimonies, prayers, and financial support are important to the continuation of this nonprofit ministry. We're helping prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.